Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning as we remember Remembrance Sunday and the world wars that have been taking place and the conflicts throughout our world. And again, just the need for a reconciling spirit. I guess in a context that we find ourselves today, the importance of prayer becomes increasingly significant, because many times the situations that we face and that we see, we feel relatively powerless to resolve. And although our leaders would like to make out that they can solve many of these things, that the evidence of the last few years has really demonstrated that there aren't solutions, certainly not military solutions to the things that we're facing. And yet God and his intervention has the power to change things. And our prayers are essential in that process. And so it's appropriate that we've been exploring and looking at the whole area of prophetic prayer. And you'll know if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been exploring how the prophets of the Old Testament, and one or two kings that we've thrown in for good measure, how they have used prayers and how God has worked through the prayers of these prophets to effect change. This morning I want to deal with one of the scariest kind of prayers, which is essentially a prayer that is unanswered. It's unanswered because the conditions for prayer and for God answering the prayers of his people have not been met. We see in the story of Micah a series of situations where God says, because my people are not meeting the conditions that are required to be effective in their prayer, then they won't see their prayers transforming the world around them. Prayer in and of itself is not enough, and we're going to learn that from the prophet Micah this morning. Micah is set against the background of the Assyrian invasions of the Levant at the beginning of the 8th century, or towards the end of the 8th century. And the Assyrians were from northern Iraq. In fact, the city of Mosul was the ancient city of Nineveh, the capital, which is now held by ISIS, ironically enough. And very similar to ISIS, they moved very quickly down through Syria and down through Israel and began to conquer the northern kingdom. Because it held a number of trade routes, was captured by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians engaged in a profound sort of psychological warfare. They terrified their enemies. Again, not unlike ISIS, where people would run away as the Assyrians came because they were terrified of what they were going to do with them. The other thing that the Assyrians did was that they then ethnically cleansed and deported entire populations. This was just a way of controlling the territory. Because obviously, if you occupied the territory, you've always got the chance of rebellion and insurrection. Whereas if you take the entire population and move them 2,000 miles away to northern Iran, as it was, and then move some people from northern Iran to the territory that you've just conquered, then there's no cause for rebellion because you've displaced the people, and so you solve it, so it becomes easy to police. And that's exactly what the Assyrians did. They took the entire population of northern Israel, and it was called Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and they deported them almost 2,000 miles away to northern Iran. And that's where they located them. And then they moved another group. And you know why Jesus spoke Aramaic? Aramaic was the language of the Assyrians. It was the language of their empire in northern Iran. And the reason that was the language that Jesus spoke was because all these people that came from northern Iran to settle in Israel spoke Aramaic. It was the language of the Assyrians. And so that was why Jesus was speaking that. In the midst of that, the southern kingdom, which was much smaller than the northern kingdom and a lot less powerful, obviously was under severe pressure and threat, because they were looking and they were seeing the Assyrians and they were thinking, the Assyrians are coming for us next. Jerusalem really had one thing going for it, which was it wasn't really a particularly significant city other than for religious purposes. It didn't have large trade routes or anything like that. So really, you could forget about Jerusalem because it was up in the hills and you could control all the trade routes and the main areas around without necessarily taking Judah. And because of that, many refugees from the northern kingdom rushed to Jerusalem to take shelter there. And in fact, the population of Jerusalem increased fourfold during this time. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that there was a king, King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah did a whole series of things to prepare for the invasion of the Assyrians and the attack of the Assyrians, including extending the walls of Jerusalem in order to protect all these refugees that had come. And it's during this period that Micah is operating. So a period which is incredibly unsettled, period that's very uncertain, a period where there is a looming threat the whole time. And he prophesied to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So during this critical period as the Assyrians were marching through. Each one of the sections of his prophecy begins with the declaration of the word here. So you'll see in chapter 1, verse 2, the word here occurs. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the word here, you heads of Jacob. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we again hear what the Lord says. This declaration of the need for the people to hear. And so as he prophesied, he was saying, people, you need to hear. Now, one of the important things that we need to understand is that when they use the term hear, Micah is not just talking about the notion of listening to something, taking something in. You know, sometimes we can be sitting and not listening. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're drifting and you're somewhere else. And I might want to say, hear. And you all think that means I want you to listen. And certainly when we read Micah, that's the suggestion that we have. He wants us to listen. But hear is much, much more in biblical terms than just listening. In fact, the idea is that hearing is actually putting it into practice. The word obedience actually is derived from the word to hear in the New Testament. And it carries this idea of one who has heard. What does one who has heard look like? One who is putting it into practice. And so hearing is not simply listening, but it's actually doing. It's actually engaging and putting something into practice. And so when we hear the word of the Lord, it's not that we just get a sort of conceptual idea in our heads or some sort of academic understanding of God. It's actually that we put into practice what we are engaging with. Then we have heard. So you may have a bunch of people who could tell me what I've preached about this morning, but for the Old Testament and the New Testament, you wouldn't have heard until you actually put it into practice, because it's only those who put it into practice that actually have heard. And so when Micah begins each one of these sections with hear, that's what he's saying. He's saying, hear, you heads of Jacob, hear, you leaders. I'm calling you to put something into practice. And we see as we see as the verse 1 goes on, it says, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skins from off my people and their flesh off their bodies, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. A very, very kind of vivid imagery of cannibalism, actually, that's occurring. And remember, this is being told in the context of a war, where certainly the Assyrians have been perceived as doing these sort of things, but also in terms of sieges, where again, you've had populations who have been basically being starved out, and maybe these sort of things may have been occurring. And then it says, Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. So what Micah has just described is he's described a siege situation where a population have been under siege, their food has run out, and where things are getting drastic to the extent that they're actually beginning to revert to cannibalism. And then he says, in this desperate situation, you will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. See, what Micah is doing is he's saying that when you pray, prayer has to occur within a particular context. You'll know the verse in James chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now, there is a correlation between the prayer, righteous man, and accomplishing much. It's actually the righteous man element that is important. It's not just prayer itself, but the nature of the one who is praying. Whether the one who is praying has heard, whether the one who has heard is obedient. You see, it's not just enough to pray. And this is the point that Micah is making. Micah is saying that when you get into that desperate situation and you pray, unless your life conforms and is in some sense righteous and fulfilling what God wants you to be filling, then your prayers will lack efficacy. And that's quite a sort of challenging thought. And he says, if your lives aren't being reflecting God's values, then actually when the chips are really down and you really desperately do need to pray, then you will find that God will turn his face from you. Serious warning that Micah is making here. You see, what Micah is doing is he's developing a notion of prayer as worship. See, one of my favorite definitions of worship is all that I am responding to all that God is. I think that could be a definition of prayer as well. You see, prayer is all that I am responding to all that God is. And it's not just something that we do when we shut our eyes and fold our hands, as we got taught in Sunday school. Although you'll all know that's not how they prayed in the Bible. They always prayed with their hands raised and eyes toward heaven. I don't know why we don't teach that. But anyway, that's the way they prayed. But this prayer isn't just something that we do when we think we're praying. It's actually something that we do with our entire lives. You see, prayer envelops the whole of our existence. Prayer is not some isolated discipline that we do, but it's actually part and parcel of everything that we're doing because we live our lives in relation to God. And so everything that we are doing is in some way relating to God. And it is reflecting God and his presence in our life and how we're responding to that presence. You see, our lives are either reflecting a life of prayer that is responding to God and hearing God, or we're reflecting lives of prayerlessness, which are actually disengaged from God and resisting and deaf to God. See, that's the notion that's been developed in Micah, that when we pray, it is an act ultimately of worship. And that worship has to permeate the whole of our lives. And so our very lives became a form of prayer. There was a book written, I think it was in the Middle Ages, about practicing the presence of Christ. I don't know if any of you have read it. I think it was Thomas A. Kempis, Practicing the Presence of Christ. And this is the whole ethos of Kempis's writings, which is basically that prayer needs to permeate all of our existence. So he talks about how you develop prayer while doing the dishes. My wife thinks I should do that as well. But actually, as you go and do your daily stuff, remember, it says in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. And so Kempis is kind of, he's engaging with this question. He's saying, how do we pray without ceasing? What does that mean? How can we pray without ceasing? And he says it means that our work, our play, our interaction in some sense has to become a type of prayer. That it all becomes prayer. And so we pray without ceasing. It's the same idea that's being found here in Micah. Chapter 6, then Micah goes on and he develops the context in which we have prayers that will be heard or praying in God's way. He says this. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf, a year old? With the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Again, two dramatic sort of imagery. He talks about the notion of sacrifice and bringing rams and things, which would have been certainly part of the temple cult. And then he talks probably about maybe an Assyrian practice, or certainly maybe a practice that was maybe even evident in northern Israel. When people really got desperate, they would kill their children in order, thinking that God might listen to them. And maybe this was a practice that they had seen as the Assyrians had come. And he's saying, is this really the way that you get God to listen? Is this really the way that you pray effectively? Because if you think, if you're giving calves up and you're sacrificing your children, then whoa, this looks like really serious prayer. And he says, no, this isn't what God wants. He says, he has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness or mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Three things that when our prayers are said in these contexts, then they develop an efficacy. Let's look at them. First of all, justice. He says prayer should be in the context of justice. Justice is where we look to address that which is wrong, that which is unequal, that which is unfair. Have you ever been cheated in some way? Have you ever been wronged in some way and you feel the thing is unjust? You know that sense. We all have that sense. You know, children, if you ever see them sharing out sweeties, and you'll say, "Share that bag," and one of them will take it and eat most of them and only give one or two. Immediately the child knows there's something unjust here. There's something not fair here. There's something wrong with what is happening here. And what Micah is saying is, he's saying God wants us to be people who are addressing issues of justice. That when we see places where the wrongs are being committed, that we as God's people have to speak up and say, this is wrong. Many of you will know, I'm passionately engaged with the Middle East and the whole Palestinian-Israeli question. And there are issues of social justice there that God's people should not remain silent on. When you see people marginalized and being told, you can only go on that kind of bus because of your ethnicity, and we will use this kind of bus. That's wrong. When you hear people say that there is one law for us and another law for you, that's wrong. When we say that actually you have no rights in terms of your land or your property, and that you can be removed from that, that's wrong. Now, God's people need to have a sense of social justice. Now, by the way, just so you know, if you stick up for social justice, you will get hammered. Just so you know, I watched a fascinating movie on Thursday night. My wife always says, I know how to show her a good time. So I took her out to a movie. We sometimes go to the McRoberts. I once took her up there, and I thought we were going to see a romantic comedy. Oh, nice night. Because that's always the movies that we choose when my wife's choosing them. It's romantic. She says she doesn't, but she does. I know. The sort of movie we're going to like. It's romantic comedy. And I thought we were going up to the McRoberts to watch a romantic comedy. And we were a wee bit late, and we rushed into the cinema, sat down. There was only five people. I thought, oh, it's a wee bit quiet. And then discovered we were watching a movie called 5 Days in Guantanamo Bay, a documentary. You know, and she was like, you really know how to show a girl. It was all about an interrogation that lasted 5 days of a 15-year-old boy. And she said, you really know how to show a girl a good time. Anyway, I did the same on Thursday night. I took her to a movie up at McRoberts about the miners' strikes in the 1980s. You know, it was great, all these miners talking about their experiences. But I'll tell you, and I know it's politicized, but justice is politicized. But you know, as you heard some of the stories and some of the things, and some of the things I wasn't aware of, you know, there was a great sense of where were the voices that spoke for justice. You know, where were those who were saying there are wrongs here that are unacceptable and need to be put right? You know, I talk about Guantanamo Bay. I mean, again, issues of justice sit there with the West. And as God's people, our prayers are not effective unless we engage with social justice. And what that means is, and what Mike is saying, and what God's saying even, he's saying, people that just isolate themselves in little ivory towers in their churches and think that their prayers will be effective, and they don't engage with their society and the injustices of the society around them and maybe the world in which they dwell, are not going to be effective in prayer. And I know that might sound contrary to what we all believe and think, but it's saying that social engagement with the injustices of our society is not an option. It's an integral part of effective prayer, of hearing the Word of God and being the Word of God in our community. Secondly, it talks about mercy, or kindness as some translations interpret it. You know, mercy is sort of maybe almost the opposite of justice in a way. But mercy is where you show compassion and kindness to someone that doesn't deserve it. You know, it's where you don't give someone what they deserve. You show mercy. And you might think, well, that's justice as well, isn't it? Or injustice. But actually, mercy is where you don't give someone what they deserve. Where we demonstrate mercy and kindness and reconciliation. Where we become a force. Where we actually bring healing. And you know, there are too many Christians who, like everybody else around them, when they get hurt, they get bitter, they get vindictive. They get malevolent, and instead of being forces for reconciliation, they actually become forces for division. I mean, we've seen the sectarianism of our own society, even recently in the referendum itself, rearing its head at the end, where we see these sort of forces taking place, rather than a Christianity which reflects a mercy and a loving kindness. Where God's people express compassion and care and concern and God's kindness. You know, I think God's vision of the church is that this is a place where people will come and know mercy. Not judgment, not condemnation, not alienation, not relegation to some kind of second-class status, but where they will discover the mercy and kindness, the loving kindness. Sometimes the Old Testament uses the phrase hesed, loving kindness, but that mercy of God. A God, a people that are vindictive and judgmental will not have their prayers heard. It's interesting that Jesus said, you know, the way that you treat others is the way that God will treat you. And if you don't demonstrate mercy and kindness to others, then you will not, should not expect that God will express mercy and kindness towards you. A fairly sobering thought. And then lastly, it talks about humility. Walking humbly before our God. What does that mean? What does humility look like? What does it mean to walk humbly before our God? Well, I think it means that we have a sense of who we are. That we have a sense of our finiteness, maybe our fallenness, our brokenness, that we have a sense of who God is and who we are. One of the things that our society has done is it has displaced God with ourselves. And we've really turned ourselves into God-like creatures. We become the arbiters of everything. We think that we have rights of self-determination in relation to every aspect of our existence. And we displace God from his position in our lives. We marginalize God, and God no longer sits as the center as we come before him and we recognize we are dust and ash before a holy, almighty God who we live to serve. And we turn God into someone who serves us. And we marginalize him in terms of our lives. Again, God says that people who are like that are not going to see their prayers answered. So what's Micah saying? Micah is saying that prayer has to occur in a context. What does that context look like? Well, that context looks like a people that engages with the society around them in terms of social justice. It looks like a people who express the loving kindness of God and his mercy in their relationships with one another and the wider world. And it looks like a people who walk humbly, who have a sense of who God is and who they are in their walk and their life. And Micah says, when you're like that and you come and pray, then God listens. Now, one of the exciting things about the prophecies that Micah makes here is that this teaching actually became the foundation for much of what Jesus said in the New Testament and much of his teaching. Jesus went on to teach that it's not about the external things that you do in terms of sacrifices, but it's what's going on in here and what's going on in terms of your relationships. And he said, if the right stuff is going on inside your heart and your relationships are right, then God will listen and the kingdom of heaven will work through you. That's what Jesus taught. And it's the same with our prayers. As God's people, we're called to pray. Pray in such a way that all of our life becomes a response to all of who God is. A way that prayer permeates every aspect because we're living it out. We're living it out in terms of justice, in terms of mercy, and in terms of humility. That's the kind of prophetic prayer that Micah sought for God's people. Prayers that would be effective and transforming. Let's pray together.